And while they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. The book of Galatians is all about the grace of Jesus Christ and how in Him we receive grace. This morning we're specifically in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, where the message is entitled, Don't Go Back. If you're in grace, then don't go back to whatever else we were in before grace. So we'll read it and then look at it in detail. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you now compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. But if I build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so again, this morning we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and the message is entitled, Don't Go Back. Now, the Holy Spirit's purpose in writing this letter through Paul was to bring the Galatians back to what we read in there, the true gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, if you'll look there with me, it says, I marvel, Paul is speaking to them, and he says, you know, help me out, help me to understand. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, from Jesus, who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, and which is not another. It's not really a gospel that you're going back into, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Those that were troubling them were false prophets known as the Judaizers. They had convinced many Gentile believers that their salvation wasn't quite complete enough. They would say, well, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, right? Well, yeah, he did say that. But then they would go on to say, so if you want to be fully saved, you must not only believe in Jesus, but you must also convert to Judaism and keep the law of Moses, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and all the things that go hand in hand with the law of Moses. Well, Paul declared that trying to mix God's grace with the law or with any other system of religion is damnable heresy. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, if some miraculous, oh, I don't know, glow-in-the-dark being with wings just all of a sudden showed up, an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So whether it be a knock on the door or on a Saturday or some other inconvenient time, and somebody is preaching some other religion, some other works righteousness in order to get into heaven, or even if, again, as I said, a glow-in-the-dark, multi-winged angel comes to you and says, oh, well, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You must also do this. Paul said, you tell them they're going to hell. You just tell them that they have fallen from grace. They are accursed, because indeed they are. Now, for some strange reason, these Gentile Christians in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, believed the words of the Judaizers. They began to adopt Jewish custom and Jewish law, which makes no sense, because if Judaism could make a person righteous, then why did Jesus need to come to this earth and die on the cross? If any other religious system could make you righteous, why did Jesus have to come to this earth to die on the cross? Even Peter, John, and James, the original disciples, James, the half-brother of Jesus, very Jewish men, even they stated that Jesus saves independently from Judaism. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were the big three dudes there at the Jerusalem church, the Christian Jerusalem church, when they perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They said, you know what, boys, put her there. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so at that point, even the pillars of the Jerusalem church did not say the Gentiles had to convert to Judaism, had to do any works. In Acts chapter 15, Peter himself declared that Jews are saved the same way as Gentiles are saved, by grace and not by works. Peter said in Acts 15, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, as the Gentiles. The Jews are saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. Well, at that point, then James spoke, confirming what Peter had said, even quoting some Old Testament scriptures about how God would save Gentiles, independent of Jewish law. Then James offered his opinion in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. James said, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to, here's the restrictions, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled from blood. And the reason of these two little dietary rules, you don't want to eat food, meat that was killed by strangling, or food that had blood in it, was not because by so doing you're less spiritual. Anybody here from England? No? Okay. Well, the English, for whatever reason, many of them like to eat blood sausage. Now, do you know what blood sausage is? Well, okay, it's exactly right. Gross. You know, no, I don't know. Some people say it's delicious, it's wonderful, but yet, according to Jewish law, the blood had to be drained from an animal before you could consume it. So they would slit the throat and drain the blood. They didn't leave the blood in the animal because the Lord had said life is in the blood. It was to be a sacrifice to him, an acknowledgement that this animal life came from God, and so I'm giving the life back to God because it's his. Well, this is something the Jews observed, and you know, to invite them over, hey, would you like some blood sausage? That would be highly offensive. That, you know, that it'd be like, would you like some pork chops? How about some bacon? How about, you know, some of the other Gentile foods that are unkosher? They would not appreciate that. And so when James offered his opinion, he's saying to these Gentiles, don't eat things strangled or drink blood or anything, not because it makes you more spiritual if you don't, but because he didn't want the Gentiles offending the Jews. That's why in verse 21 of Acts 15, he says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. So the reason that the Gentiles were to abstain from that is so as not to unnecessarily offend, tell them I'm busy, unnecessarily offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. Well, at that point, everyone agreed it's by grace that we're saved, not by works. They drafted a letter, sent it back with Paul and Barnabas, along with two representatives from the Jerusalem church, two men, Judas and Silas. Silas, we read about him in the book of Acts. They confirmed the letter. The Gentiles rejoiced, knowing that the official position of the church was consistent with the true gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The end. Therefore, the Judaizers were once again proven wrong. But sadly, diehard Judaizers and all who espouse some man-initiated works righteousness do not take defeat easily. And they will have a negative impact on the church if we allow them to, even on the best of us, like one Simon Peter. And we read about that this morning. In verses 11 through 13, Peter sinned by giving the wrong impression. And give the wrong impression and therefore be in sin. And that's what Peter did. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Antioch was up north in the region or just above the region of Syria. And it was there that the Lord was doing a marvelous work ministering to the Gentiles. Paul was there preaching and teaching along with Barnabas and several others, Jewish men ministering to the Gentiles. And it was just a wonderful, glorious time. Peter came up to visit. And he came alone. And it says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face, which means basically getting up in his grill. I got all aggro on him because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So Peter was up there. Again, no other Jewish representatives from the church in Jerusalem were yet there. And during that time, before those emissaries from the Jerusalem church arrived, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Unkosher, yet delicious. Jews cannot eat shellfish, lobster, clam chowder. They cannot eat catfish because the only fish they can eat have both scales and fins. Catfish have fins, but they do not have scales. So they're unkosher. And when I've been to Israel a few times, where the Sea of Galilee empties out into the Jordan River, right there, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa years ago had built this beautiful baptistry, this wonderful area with stairs leading down into it, and you can go there and be baptized. Some of you that have gone with us to Israel have been baptized, and some of you even asked me to baptize you. It was a great honor. But there in the depths of the water are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of catfish. And what I like to do is take a bag of potato chips or something, toss them in the water because they come boiling up from the surface close to where people are being baptized. That's a treat to see. And they come like right up to you. You could grab them, go, well, as they say, noodling, you know the redneck way of catching catfish with bare hands. You could do that there, but then the Jews would be offended. Oh, you can't eat them. And I'm thinking, wow, look at this deep south buffet right here ready to happen. Y'all are killing me, you know, and I want to bring my fishing pole next time. So they can't eat catfish. They can't have baby back ribs or any pork products whatsoever. Peter was up there in Antioch. He's eating all this and more so and enjoying it, going, wow, am I glad I'm not under the law. Just enjoying himself. But notice in verse 12 it says, but when they came, those Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, he, Peter, withdrew himself and separated himself in his reason, fearing those who were of the circumcision, those other Jewish men. He was afraid of what they would say and what they would think. And the rest of the Jews, other Jews that were already up there in Antioch, played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy who's always trying to help people be at peace with one another, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Hypocrites, they cared more about their reputations than about the people they were supposed to be ministering to. But even worse than that, Peter and his other Jewish brothers gave the impression to the Gentiles that they were not good enough for God. For their impression was to be really holy, you can't eat that. You have to adopt a Jewish kosher diet. And that was the impression that they gave. which was wrong, which was sinful. And so in verses 14 through 21, Paul got up in Peter's grill. Verse 14, well, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, wow. He stood Peter up right there in front of everybody, and he laid into him. You know, I heard one minister say, sins that are committed privately must be repented of in private, but sins that are committed publicly must be repented of in public. Peter had sinned publicly, and so now he was having his time, having his moment. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. Up to this point, Peter, you're eating the lobster and the clam chowder and the pork ribs and all. Why now do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Hey, Peter, you fellowshiped with the Gentiles, ate what they ate until the Jewish brothers showed up. But by separating yourself from the Gentiles, you are communicating to them that now they are not good enough for God, because they are not observing Jewish customs like you. You're a hypocrite, Pete. You're a hypocrite. Don't you even remember how you, Peter, once said that no one is justified by keeping the law? That we're only saved by grace, even the Jews saved by... Don't you remember that, Peter? Verse 15, Paul goes on to say, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, we were born into this religious system. But so what? What good does that do? What advantage is it to be born in a religious system if you're still going to hell? We're not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that word justified. That is a very important word. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Justification before God is the difference between heaven or hell. Therefore, it should be one of the most important words to you and me. And we need to know what it means according to the Bible. And hopefully, by God's grace, we'll be able to explain what that means so that we'll all be sure that we're headed for heaven, not for hell. We know, even we Jews know, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You, Peter, me, Barnabas, all these other Jewish guys, we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Even Jews like Peter had believed in Jesus because he knew, and he even stated beforehand, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is an all-important truth. Justification by faith. Gang, we have got to get this right before leaving this life. Justification by faith. Justified means to be declared completely innocent of all charges. As Pastor Chuck used to say, just if I'd never sinned. Completely innocent of all charges. When we believe in Jesus, we experience the greatest of all exchanges, our sins for his righteousness. Hey, that's a good trade. That's a good trade, isn't it? Our sins in exchange for his righteousness. Therefore, once we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in him, we are then justified before God. That's huge. Justified, never sinned. Completely innocent of all charges. But there is no justification apart from believing in Jesus. Not even in trying to keep the law of Moses. Even the Jewish Old Testament scriptures say as much. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all of our attempts to become righteous before God, are like filthy rags. Can you imagine? Standing before God and saying, well, I did a bunch of religious works, and well, here they are, and you pull out a bunch of filthy, stinky rags. You know, things that you use to clean the cat litter box with. Things that you use to clean up after the dog in the backyard. Things that you use to, I don't know, wash my truck right now. You know, filthy rags before God's eyes. And you think, oh, look how proud I am of my works of righteousness. All the religious duties I've done. God will say, get those stinky things out of my face. Because even the best that we can do is an offense before God. Because he offers justification freely for any who would simply believe in him. Righteousness freely, his righteousness freely, to those who would simply believe in him. Twice in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in chapter 20, we read, the soul who sins shall die. Who here has been perfect from birth to up to this point? You've been perfect. Well, nobody has. None of us. All have sinned and therefore have fallen short of the glory of God, we read in Romans chapter 3. And all means all. So by our works, we're doomed. We're headed for hell. But by grace, through faith in Jesus, he takes our sins, he bore them on the cross, and then he gives to us his righteousness, whereby we are now justified in his sight. Therefore, justification through the law, it's impossible. All the law can do anyway is point out that we're sinners. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But Lord, I shalt did, and I shalt did, and I shalt did. Well, you're guilty. And that's all the law can do. So if I believe in Jesus, and now I'm saved, it's by grace, but then I decide, well, I'm going to try to go back into the law as a means of becoming more righteous. I'm a believer in Jesus, but now I'm going to observe these rules and regulations contained in the Old Testament. That'll make me even more righteous, right? Wrong. What I do at that point is I actually take myself out from underneath grace and put myself under a system that can only expose me as a sinner. All the law can do is point out that I'm a sinner. For example, let's say you have a need for speed, right? Our friend Joey over there, you have a need for speed, do you not? The faster, the better. Yes. Okay. Well, let's say you don't like speeding tickets. Who here does? Well, you're limited, right? Here in the United States, under our laws. So you decide, well, I'm going to customize my car. I'm going to take it to Germany on the Autobahn where there are no speed limit laws. You know, I'm going to go nuts. And so you're able to drive as fast as you wish without getting a speeding ticket. Why? Because you're in a place where there are no laws regarding speeding. So you're free, right? Well, let's say, well, you know, I'm sick of German food. No offense to Germans, you know. I like German food. But let's say you want to come back to America where, you know, you got Five Guys and In-N-Out Burger and Bahama Breeze and, you know, Macaroni Grill and I'm getting hungry and Baby Jacks are around the corner, the barbecue and stuff. And so you then return to the U.S., but you put yourself under U.S. law. Let's say you're going to drive fast. I'm going to drive like I did in Germany and woohoo, here I go. Light them up. All of a sudden, Johnny Law pulls you over and he's going to give you a ticket. Why? Because you went from a place of freedom and you put yourself under the law, and therefore under a place of bondage. Now, in verse 17, emphasizing this point, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, you know, we believe in Jesus, now we're saved, right? We ourselves are found sinners if we then put ourselves back under the law, which once again proves that we're sinners. But and if we do that, so these Gentiles, they were saved by grace, but now they're going into Judaism, they're putting themselves under it, and now they're being exposed as sinners because that's what the law does. You blew it here, you blew it there, you blew it there. Well, now you got to ask the question in verse 17, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Is it Jesus now that is making you sin and exposing your sinfulness? Oh, certainly not, he says. My genoita in the Greek, may it never be said so. You see, if I add to my faith any system of works righteousness, if I think, well, I'm saved because I believe in Jesus and I was baptized, and that baptism pushed me over the edge. Oh, it'll push you over the edge if you're trusting in it, but the wrong one. See, we're not saved by baptism, otherwise Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. Remember that? You know, he's crucified between two thieves, and the one thief is hurling insults and mocking him, and the other thief said to the guy, hey, man, be quiet. We deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing deserving of this. And then he looked at Jesus and said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus looked at that man and said, if only you could be baptized. Stinks to be you. Is that what he said? No. He said, and I quote, you can say it with me if you want. One, two, three, go. Today you will be with me in paradise. If he made that exception to the thief on the cross, so he has made it to everybody who has put their faith and trust in him, though they have not yet had the chance to be baptized. What does baptism do? Oh, it just basically is my declaration to the world that I was dead in my sins. I was buried in the waters of baptism, but I'm raised a new creature in Jesus Christ. I identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm telling the world that this is so. And that's what baptism does. It doesn't save me. It doesn't make me more righteous. It's just an outward demonstration of an inward reality. And so we need to be careful, gang, about trying to apply to our faith any so-called good works or religious duties that we've done, thinking that somehow they give us a more righteous standing before God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, we are accepted in the Beloved. You can't improve upon that. We're accepted in the Beloved. And don't try to improve upon it, or else you'll be like Joey, leaving the Autobahn, coming to the U.S., and driving now under the law and getting himself in trouble. Shame, shame, shame. So, is Christ the minister of sin? Nope. Was it Jesus' fault that I sinned if I am seeking to be righteous in him and now trying to add to it my good works? Nope. It's my own fault for going back into a system of works righteousness that condemns instead of staying under grace in which there is no condemnation. I love Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. We're not trying to be made righteous according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? Have you been born? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Any question about that this morning? Come forward after the closing song. We'll just lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Verse 18 says, for if I build again, if, you know, again, it's the Gentiles trying now to become Jewish flavored. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And that's what Peter was doing. He was trying to rebuild that which he had destroyed. He had agreed that Gentiles and Jews are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, not by keeping the law. But Peter's actions at the Antioch food faith eating meeting gave the impression that grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, wasn't good enough, because he and the Jews began doing something the Gentiles weren't doing, and that was observing Jewish dietary laws. And whenever a person indicates that simply believing in Jesus isn't enough, then like Peter, they make themselves a transgressor. And not just a transgressor, but they also put themselves in the hands of the executioner. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, died. The law killed me. It said, you're a sinner, you deserve to die. That's what the law does. I, through the law, died to the law. Oh, that's interesting. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 19 has three key points. Number one, I, through the law, died. The law condemned me by revealing my sin and therefore became my judge, jury, and executioner. The soul who sins shall die. I, through the law, died. But also, it says, I died to the law. That little two-letter word is very important here. I died to the law. What this means is, just like the IRS laws no longer have authority over a dead person, they say there are two sure things in life, death and taxes. And when you die, no more taxes. Hallelujah! You know? No more taxes. Just like a dead person no longer is bound to the IRS, even so the law of Moses no longer has authority over me, over you, because we died to the law. It no longer recognizes us. It no longer has authority over us. And since I died to the law, here's the next benefit. I now might live to God. I can now be more righteous under grace than I ever was under the law. More free to honor God with my life than I ever was by trying to do so. See, once I realize that I'm now dead because of the law, and dead to the law, now I'm willing to accept God's offer. I'm now willing to accept God on His terms, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Once I believe in Jesus, He then raises my dead soul to life, and I become eternally linked to His death and resurrection, which surprisingly causes us to live much holier lives than we ever could in our BC days, in our before Christ days. It's a wonderful truth, the grace of God. In verse 20, he goes, show that picture a second. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. By faith, His death on the cross becomes yours. I've been crucified with Christ, united with Him in His death. The result of being crucified with Christ is that we are no longer under the law and under its condemning consequence. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of sin. Not His sin, but ours. And therefore, He had to be put to death because He was bearing our sins. Well, after a person's dead, they're no longer bound to the law, are they? And so if we're identified with Jesus in His crucifixion, we too are no longer under the law. Let's say a person is guilty of some horrible crime and is sentenced to life without parole. Now he's taken out of the courtroom, put into the bus, but on the way, the bus veers off a cliff and the prisoner dies. Okay? Do they at that point take the dead criminal and still send him to prison? No, he's dead. He is now no longer under the law. Even so, through faith in Jesus, we have been crucified with Him. We are no longer under the bondage and the penalty of the law. Now we're under the grace of God. Now we are alive to God. Verse 20 goes on to say, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ doesn't live in us through the law, only by His grace. By grace through faith, Jesus, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is now in you. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're a new person in Jesus Christ. You are now able to live for Him in such a way that you could not when you were trying to according to the works of the flesh and works of the law. And the life, verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm walking in this meat sack here, but now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So again, no longer bound to the law that governs the flesh, now we have been taken out from underneath the law, and we're now under the grace of God. Now we are alive spiritually, both now and forever. And you know why? It says it again in verse 20. Who loved me. Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't it amazing what the love of God has done for us? How can you or I improve upon the love of God, the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ that declares us innocent, justified, righteous, holy in his sight, now and forever? No law. The Bible says that the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, all those things that we had done in the past, were nailed with him on the cross, taking it out of the way. In other words, we used to have a ledger against us. Now the ledger's been crucified. And so if we do something wrong, you know, what angel would say, well, where's that pen? I need to write that wrong on John's ledger. And Jesus would say, well, you know, ledger was crucified with me. You can't even write that down. You can't hold anything against him anymore. The same is true for all of us who believe in Jesus. Verse 21, he finally says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Well, who was, in a sense, trying to set aside the grace of God in this passage? Who was the one who was going from grace into works? Peter. Paul said, I don't do that. You, Peter, might. Others who think, well, I'm going to become, more into works, or going to adopt this other religious, these practices to be more holy, more spiritual, or what have you. They're setting aside the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If a person could be saved through good works, why did Jesus die? His death declares that we cannot be saved through the law or through good works. His death declares that we can only be saved by grace. Therefore, God's grace demands this. We reject all forms of self-righteousness. We reject it. You know, all those things that were gained to me, and I grew up in a religious church, and I did all the religious things that they did. But when I became born again, I said, you know what? Those things did nothing for me. They are of no benefit to me. Just like Paul said of his religious training and background, you know, born of the tribe of Benjamin, trained in the school of Gamaliel, and a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. But all those things he said, all those things that I counted as gain, I count now as loss. In fact, I count them as dung. They are nothing to me. In fact, they're a hindrance. Because our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. God's grace demands that we reject all forms of self-righteousness and that we hold fast to the true gospel, grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And his death and resurrection alone saves us from our sins, makes us justified in his sight. And by believing in him, gang, Christ now lives in us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And as we keep ourselves in his grace, his presence and his power living within us causes us to live holier lives than we ever could under the old system. Lives that are pleasing to him. Now it's no longer a duty, but it's a delight. Now it's no longer I have to. Now it's I get to. It makes all the difference in the world. We're saved by grace, but let's keep ourselves in the grace of God and avoid any forms of self-righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we certainly don't want to be rebuked like Peter was. But Lord, what a good example. What a wonderful example. I thank you, Lord, later on Peter in his epistles, he does write about Paul and what a marvelous, great man of God he is. And Lord, hopefully they patch things up. But Lord, I do pray that you would deliver us from from righteousness through our works or any feelings, Lord, that we have somehow achieved some holy standing before you. Why are we trying to achieve something you've already given to us? Lord, we pray you would help us to be on guard, because the enemy is sneaky. He's deceptive. And Lord, we don't want to ever find ourselves leaving grace in order to put ourselves under law. That'll do us no good. But Lord, thank you that we've learned this morning we're dead to the law. Now we might live to you. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.